Lamentations chapter 3. And you were spoiled last week, I trust, of Pastor Barnes here, who has an internal clock where he times his last word that it hits at minute 30, and then he shuts it down. And you know, many of you are praying that he would pass that along, and he did, but I didn't listen. And even when I taught the adult Sunday school class for him, he would say, if you can't say it in 30 minutes, say it next week. In the last year or so, I said, well, you don't never know if we have next week. And especially the last couple of years, when they started weaponizing law enforcement to target civilians, we weren't sure if they were going to have next week. So I get it all in this week. And since we're not having an afternoon service, I will try to get us done before afternoon. But Lamentations chapter 3, well, I want to read this. Well, as I do, keep in mind, last time we were together, I think on a Sunday, when I was here, we were in Acts 27, and Paul was in a storm. And he made that declaration, I believe God. The verse I'd remind us of before we read our text is Acts 27:20. It said, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. We see the darkness and the desperation of that story. And I wanted to tie it here, Lamentations chapter 3, with a thought I heard this past week. And I'll explain that as we go. He says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And we'll stop there for a moment and pray. Lord, thank you for the day you've given us with the good singing, for the folks that had a measure of health to be able to join us today. And I pray you bless each one for their effort to be at the church house. We'd ask your watch care again over those that weren't able to join us because of one reason or another, that you'd bless them today and watch over them that they might be return to the church house quickly as well. The Lord would ask you to bless your word as only you can. You have exalted it above your own name. God, help us to give it its rightful place in our hearts, in our homes, that it might truly be the launching point, the foundation for all that we believe and all that we do. That although we may find ourselves in seasons of life like this man in this text, we might find hope. Do a work in our hearts, we'd ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We just read this text, and it's obviously not that great starting out as far as tone or the season of life that Jeremiah is in, and we understand him to be the weeping prophet. I don't think that was a title he necessarily claimed for himself, although his own description of himself was quite indicative of that, where his eyes were a fountain of tears, and he would sit on the hillsides at times and watch Jerusalem and the devastation that was there and just weep, and he was broken. Like Paul's storm, a literal storm he was in, Jeremiah, personally and professionally, if you will, his life, but also the whole nation is in a spiritual storm. And in Paul's storm, he said there was neither sun nor stars in many days. He's in complete darkness. There are times in life where everything seems dark. Many of you have been there. At some point in life, some might be there now. Where like Luke and Paul in their storm, they would say, the sun, the stars, the moon are all hidden. The lights have been turned out. There is no light anymore on the horizon to illuminate the night. There is no star in the sky to guide my way out of this storm. Jeremiah is kind of in the same, similar setting here. not physically alone, but a physical battle, but a spiritual darkness as well, and known as the weeping prophet. Lamentations, or lament. To lament is to express sorrow. It's cries of grief. It's the act of bewailing. And Jeremiah is so disturbed over what is happening in his land and in his life that he is penning down this book under the inspiration of God, Lamentations, or the very act of bewailing and the cries of grief that are coming from him because of the dark time he finds himself in. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been torn down and burned. They have seen thousands of their choicest people carried off into bondage. And most of the remnant that had been left behind seemed to have accepted the destruction. They were going about their lives that decimation is just going to be our way of life. And Jeremiah, in the very beginnings of this book, is astonished that more of them aren't aware of what has happened and what is unfolding, and that more of them aren't mourning. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" He's sitting there watching this unfold, and he's the aftermath of this great judgment of God upon them. And he's watching people go to and fro about their lives and all of the decimation and saying, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And Jeremiah wasn't a well-received preacher. You don't read of any converts of his, although Daniel, many years later, makes some very similar points to what Jeremiah would have made when he was preaching, when Daniel would have been very young. But he's ignored for the most part in his ministry. He's mocked at times. He eventually gets arrested and persecuted, and he's going to be incarcerated into the very bowels of the city. But they're going to chain him and lower him down under the ground into the belly of the town. And he sinks down at times in his life into physical and spiritual darkness. We just read several verses here where he feels he is at because of God's doing against him. And I want to show us throughout the story today, though the darkness was prevalent, though like Paul there was no stars or sun to be seen, in this text of Scripture we can see stars that shine brightly in his dark sky. Heard that illustration this week and I said, I'm going to go home and develop some of this. Because it reminded me of that story we were in Acts of Paul when they said all the lights went out. Of Jeremiah saying it's a complete darkness, there is no light. But in the backdrop or against the backdrop of this great darkness, we can see some stars that shine brightly in their sky. When his eyes of flesh could see no earthly stars, his eyes of faith are going to see some eternal ones. Paul was similar. No earthly eye could see a star in the sky, but the eyes of faith could still see God. I want to give us a lengthy introduction of sorts or comparison because I fear and believe that like the days of Jeremiah, we have seen similar patterns unfolding in history, even in recent decades. The story I'll reference in a few moments took place in Romania, just as recent as the 40s and the 50s, up into the 60s and 70s, the 1900s. And listen to the similarities of this unfolding of history and see where we're at today. In Jeremiah's setting, he witnessed economic destruction, spiritual peril, moral bankruptcy, social chaos, and national calamity. You fast forward through history, it's gone over and repeated itself time and time again. And I just read a book this week that I would highly recommend. And I recommended the counterpart of it a year or so ago, or 2 years ago, a book called Tortured for Christ. It's the story of a preacher named Richard Wurmbrand who was arrested under communism in Romania when the Russians came in. And this book is called The Pastor's Wife. And it's written by Sabina Wurmbrand, his wife, and it's her story. But just picking one story out of history, being the Wurmbrand story in Romania of just a few decades ago when the Nazis were taken out of power and lost to the Russians. They should have never picked that fight. And even Hitler admitted that later in his life, before he took his own life, that if I knew how strong they were, how fierce they would have fought, I would have never started this war. But the Russians come through and they end up going through Romania and displacing the Nazis. And Wurmbrand and others, I mean, they lined the streets as the Red Army went through and they're cheering and waving the flags of Joseph Stalin because they thought freedom has been restored. Liberty is back. The Nazis have finally been thrown out of our country. But the days of Jeremiah are very similar, I would see, in the story of Romania that I'll begin to explain here, and other lands around our globe that have succumbed to communism and socialism and other names we could give. And I fear, lest we learn some of these things and prepare for what is coming in our land, would be in trouble, because these things are set to repeat themselves in our day and in our land. Jeremiah was plunged into solitary confinement, into the bowels of the earth. When some of these preachers and Christians, thousands of them, were rounded up in Romania and imprisoned, especially Richard Wurmbrand and some of his comrades, they were put into isolation, no light, no sound, no interactions, 30 feet under the ground in hidden political prisoner cells. He had no contact with any other prisoner for 3 years. Complete darkness, utter silence. And he, like Jeremiah and so many others, had to have eyes of faith to see and ears to hear what the Spirit had to say. Because physically, emotionally, mentally, it was all dark. Stalin comes in and replaces Hitler, and everybody rejoiced initially. Our days of suffering are gone, imprisonment is over, because this new power that has moved in has promised the chicken in every pot, has promised to restore the economy. And little did they know that it was communism that was going to be dictated. And the steps that were taken by Joseph Stalin and Russia into Romania and the surrounding areas in that power grab were alarming. Just this one book I just read this week, where they set up secret police, or they weaponized law enforcement and started targeting civilians with corrupt police agencies. I mean, you could label that the FBI if you want, I will. But they turned the police force and weaponized it against private civilians. They would bring them up on false accusations of crimes against the state. When they arrested Richard Wurmbrand and these other preachers and believers, the Christians, church members, none of them were charged with "you're guilty of preaching Jesus Christ." That was really the reason, because Christianity and communism are not cohabitable. But even when they kicked in the door of Sabina Wurmbrand's house after they had arrested Richard Wurmbrand, they said, "We know you have hidden arms in this house," and they charged them with taking up arms against Stalin and the communist government, and they didn't have any arms. But the innocent until proven guilty was gone. When these men and women were arrested, when this power grab took place, there was no bail. There was no trial. There was no justice. Sabina simply said this in her book: once in a secret cell, those men simply ceased to exist. They would line up for hours, these women and families, to ask the prison guards in these other camps, "Can you at least tell me he's there?" And they would look through their list or pretend to, and then say, "There's no account, there's no record of them being here." I mean, literally, Richard Wurmbrand was seized off the street by four men. He was not arrested. He was kidnapped by a corrupt police force, was taken into prison for the first time 8 years, and it was years into that before his wife ever knew what happened. He just didn't come home. Same thing. Her door's kicked in. She's arrested. Her 10-year-old boy, I think it was, is left by himself, no parents. So they set up a secret police force. They brought false accusations of crimes against the state. I wouldn't necessarily go back as far as January 6th, but sounding from there. Informants infiltrated every venue of life. They planted informants all through the school systems, from the grade school all the way through colleges, to report on their fellow citizens if there was any word against communism. They infiltrated in the employment. They infiltrated the congregations. They did not know from one setting to the next who was going to inform on them and who wasn't. And they would pay these informants to instigate an incident to expose the opposition and then arrest any opposition. Even in prison, they'd put informants, instigators, in the cells with the believers and say, "All right, we're getting too much heat on us, so we do have to allow you to go out and take a shower and get some sunshine for the first time in 3 years." And then all of a sudden, a prisoner would cause a fight on the way. "All right, you've lost your privilege," and they just put them back for another 3 years. And the instigator was a paid informant. I don't want to get too political, but you talk about a January 6th, the most peaceful riot our nation has ever seen, infiltrated by paid informants and instigators from the FBI and other agencies. It's just alarming to me how similar some of this is. Then when they arrested these believers in Romania, they tried to smear them or discredit them by digging up dirt from their past to try to discredit the Christian faith. And all they did was give more weight to the Christian faith because of the testimony of the believers. So they had their secret police. They had false accusations of crimes against the state. Informants infiltrating everywhere. Instigators infiltrating everywhere. They would dig up dirt from their past. They had a media who was corrupt. When communism promised the world they were going to liberate, and Joseph Stalin was going to be the savior of Romania and these other places, the media would come in with their cameras and they'd film these vans going down the streets of Romania labeled meat or bread or fish. And nobody reported that actually these vans were filled with the thousands of people who were disappearing. And the media would not report the truth, but they pushed an agenda, a propaganda to distract and to deceive. One example, they wanted to build a canal and they needed about 200,000 people to do it, so they chose slave labor. They rounded up everybody from the streets, from the prostitutes to any political prisoners, to the preachers, to their wives, Sabina being one of them, and sent them out in horrendous conditions that many of them died from. 200,000 of them to dig this canal as slave labor. And you know how the media reported that to the world? Look at how communism has created 200,000 jobs for the Romanians. The more I read this book, the more alarming it is of where we are as a nation when these power grabs take place. Not only was it the media and the law enforcement that was weaponized and all the false accusations and charges and no innocence until proven guilty anymore, just bury any of the opposition, don't give them bail, don't give them a trial. But they appointed certain religious leaders throughout the congregations. And they got preachers under threat of violence to sign on board and propagate a message to the masses that communism and Christianity can coexist. And Sabina said, first the church is lulled into acceptance, then the blow falls. We are there. We're even so much of their day. Jeremiah's day, they had false prophets as well, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Same in Romania, same today, where tolerance is being promoted and accepted by churches of all stripes. And it is not as lovey-dovey as you think it sounds. Well, everybody just gets along. Tolerance is promoted to lull the church into acceptance until everybody who will comply has done so. And then the hammer of totalitarianism. That's what happened in Romania just a few decades ago. Their school system, day-long education, they called it, films and lectures given praising communism. Corners set up in their classrooms with pictures and books mocking the clergy. And they saw their entire nation stop educating and turn to indoctrination. They went to guilt traps. They would come to these believers even in prison and say, after all we have done for you, after all we provided for you these last 3 years, we've kept you alive, you should be grateful and comply with any demands. If you don't have this gratitude for our kindness and our keeping you alive, you are a threat to society. Guilt. They'd use fear. They divided a population against itself. When guilt and fear wouldn't work on some of the choicest servants of God, like Sabina Wormbrand, they tried bribes. They would call her out of her prison cell and bring her in front of the interrogators, and they would tell all sorts of vile, crude things to her without being too graphic, because the book is not graphic and I wouldn't recommend it. The guards would laugh about vulgarity and say, every man has his price. Every woman has her price, Sabina. And they would tell stories to her about, you know, any guy can go into any one of these bars in this street and say, that her, I want her, and it's 100 francs for the night. And, well, her, well, she's 500. And then their perverse joke was, that lady over there, she'll cost you 1,000 because she's married. So just name your price and you can be a free woman today. You know what Sabina Wormbrand said? I sold myself to Jesus Christ. He was tortured and gave his life for me, and through him I can reach heaven. Can you offer me a higher price? That was years into being interrogated and tortured. But they used fear and guilt traps and bribes. They used coercion. Well, if you don't comply, it'll cost you this. When there is a threat on you of losing something or costing you something, that is not a choice. That is coercion. Threats and fines and imprisonments or permanent removal from society. All of that was going on in Romania, yet when Sabina was first arrested and taken to the police holding area, they still had freedom parades going down the streets with Joseph Stalin, his Red Army, chanting, "August 23rd has brought us freedom. Broken chains remain behind us." And she said there was such an illusion of liberty, while never before had so many Romanians been in chains. Jeremiah is crying out to a crowd here, "Is it nothing to you that pass by? Does no one see what's happening? Is no one grieved by what is undone here?" And he goes into these first 20 verses that we just read. And number one, we see the contemplation of Jeremiah. He's contemplating how awfully dark his day has become. I would say there's some indication there he can't understand why God is doing this. Or God is allowing this. How many times did he say, "He hath done this to me"? It's a recognition that we must have that God is sovereign, whether he causes something to happen or he allows something to happen. But to be warned, and maybe this is, I hate politics to begin with, right, left, I don't care. But these type scenarios, these power grabs, God allowed Babylon and others to come through and seize power from Jerusalem and ransack it. He allowed Joseph Stalin to come in and take over Romania and do what he did. He'll allow what is coming in our day, but we need to be prepared that if the return of Christ is not as near as we think it is, it could be right now. That these scenarios we read about in history of the Bible, history of other nations, is going to repeat itself over and over again. As we, like Jeremiah, begin to contemplate what we're seeing in our own land, the weaponizing of law enforcement against civilians. You say, "Oh, you're political." I'm not trying to be political, but name me another president in our history who's been raided by the FBI. Doesn't happen. The last 2 years, even in our own state, of the hotlines that were set up by Air Mills. If you see someone not complying, call it in, because we want to keep each other safe. The corrupt media. Who would have thought in the last few years we would have seen such a turning of family and friends against each other? Yeah. I won't mention that we have more than one people just in our congregation, if everybody was here, who to this day is not allowed to see immediate family because they won't comply with safety measures. There have been three in our church that I know of, at least, that lost their jobs because of it. We saw it on January 6th, not too long ago, where insiders infiltrated a crowd and sparked the most peaceful riot in the history of America. And what was their answer? "Let's bury political prisoners." We have a school system that has gone woke to social injustice while they are asleep to the fact a holy God is watching. And we have replaced in our land right now education and dialogue and respectful disagreement with indoctrination, with safe spaces, classrooms that literally have a roped off corner in their classroom where anything is allowed to happen in there and nobody can tell you no because that's your safe place, and you basically have teenagers or teachers and students in there doing things they ought not to do. We replaced education with pornography. America, for years, decades, longer than I have been alive, has seen the rise and fall of communism time and time again in foreign lands. And we used to send our troops to these places to slow the spread. Or said we did. Now only to embrace the very ideology from within. The one beacon of hope we had as a nation was found in the church houses of America. Was found in pulpits that were awake to righteousness and aflame with God's power, that exposed and arrested, slowed down the moral and spiritual decay. And in the last 2 years, we went from being awake to righteousness and aflame with power to preaching on the front porch of the church. To preaching, guys I know, friends of mine, who literally for almost over a year preached to cardboard cutouts of their church members because they wouldn't allow anybody to come into the congregation. To independent Baptist churches telling their congregations, "We can sing if we agree that we all have to wear a mask while we sing." Or today we're allowed to hum, but we can't open up. We can hum because there's no... We have become untethered from reality. And not just that, because I'm trying to get past the whole COVID thing. That trial run of a communist power grab, to where now most denominations, including some of the independent Baptists, are embracing wokeness, who are teaching their audience and preaching messages condemning whiteness, endorsing perversion and promoting tolerance. This is it's a lengthy introduction here. As we, like Jeremiah, contemplate all that is unfolding, he said, all I see is darkness. It's a mighty dark sky. As the remnant gets more and more isolated and cut off, as the majority does what's right in their own eyes, and most cannot even see what is going on. This is the message. If you go back to Lamentations chapter 3, the first 20 verses we read, we see the contemplation of Jeremiah. But starting in verse 20, we're going to see the change of Jeremiah's focus. He's going to contemplate how dark the night is. And now we're going to see a change in his focus against the darkest of nights. There's going to be some stars of hope shining brightly. In verse 20, he said, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. We're going to keep reading in a moment, but we see not just the contemplation of Jeremiah. We see the change of Jeremiah's focus. He's going to start thinking about something else. He understands, and I think we need to as well, like the Wormbrands and others did in communist prison cells, like we may have to face great darkness one day, if all we do is stay focused on the debauchery and the darkness alone, it breeds distress and depression and despondency. Jeremiah is going to take a break from looking around at everything that he's just described and start looking up. And he's going to look up and see there are some bright stars on the horizon that can bring hope and comfort and direction. This was an illustration I heard recently, and it brought back memories because I did it a lifetime ago. And some here may have understand what it is like to hunt coon. And you don't hunt them at noontime. But you get, I can't tell you all the stories because we're on a live stream. I'm not sure what the statute of limitations are for how my dad used to hunt it. No, coon was legal though, but I'm not sure strapping yourself onto the hood of a Jeep and going through the cornfields is legal, but that may or may not have happened a couple of times. But you get into the woods chasing the dog and they're way off, and all of a sudden you find yourself turned around and you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's so dark, you're lost. You say, I can't see my hand, let alone if there's a coon in that tree. And I say, I'm just going to sit right here and wait for help. I mean, it's disconcerting. But on the other hand, you can find comfort if you just stop and you look up through the gap and see all the heavenly lights. And in the darkest of dark, the stars stand out so much more. And see some warmth and some comfort and some illumination up there above all the darkness that is so stifling. Jeremiah has contemplated, now he's changing his thinking. He's going to change his focus. Colossians 3 still says, if ye then being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. How oft are we in this trap of setting, fixing, locking our attention, our affection on what's happening on this terrestrial ball? When Jeremiah said, let's change our focus. Let's realize, even though our physical eyes cannot see any light, the eyes of faith can see some bright stars of hope. Just saying, if we are to stand and withstand the evil day that is about to unfold on this country, the darkness that is upon us, we must get our minds right. We need to start right now renewing our minds, arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. You say, what are you saying? We better start right now training my eyes to see by faith what will be invisible to everybody else's eyes. We must start training my mind and my eyes right now to move off the contemplation of this life and to change my focus onto who and what Jesus Christ is. To take my eyes off the temporal and put them back on the eternal. To stop looking around and start looking up. Corrie ten Boom, that famous prisoner of war of yesteryear, said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. We on purpose take our eyes off the storm and put them on the Savior. And as we've heard before, we'll realize some things aren't necessarily falling apart. They're falling into place. The contemplation of Jeremiah, the change of Jeremiah's focus, number three. Here's what he's going to see when he changes his focus. He's going to see in verse 22 and 23 the character of God. He said in verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." He's changing his focus to what? To the character of God. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." He changes his focus and begins to see the bright stars with his eyes of faith. And the bright stars his eyes rest upon is the character of God. And the character of God is immutable. It is unchangeable. That means whatever he was in Jeremiah's day, he was the same God in Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand's torture cells. He's the same God today for the believer. And when Jeremiah looked up, instead of looking around, he said, "I see a bright star that gives me hope. I see the stars of God's mercies and God's compassions." Mercy is this: it's tenderness of heart, which causes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. Jeremiah said, "In the midst of all this, I'd like to stop and just say, thank you, Lord, for treating me better than I deserve." He said, "I saw the compassions." It's a mixture of passion. It's a compound of love and sorrow. That's what compassion is. Jeremiah recalled and began to think about, no matter how bad things were and no matter what had been stripped away, God's mercies and God's compassions could never be taken from Jeremiah. He's looking around and he said, "Jerusalem's burned. The temple's destroyed. The walls of the city are broken down." And under those circumstances, he makes the declaration, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." So what are you saying, Jeremiah? He's saying if we had what we really deserved, we'd utterly be destroyed. There'd not be a single man left alive. There'd not be a single house standing in our nation. And he said, "I'm stopping to thank God for dealing with us according to his mercy and compassion." So we ask ourselves, when's the last time we stopped resenting all that is happening? What has been handed to us or what has been taken away? And pause long enough to say, "Thank you, Lord, for dealing with me according to mercy. Thank you for not giving me what I deserve." Ezra said in Ezra 9, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And has given us such deliverance as this." If we had what we deserve, we could expect nothing but entire destruction. As believers, you say, "I'm looking for some sort of light in the darkness." Then change your focus from around to up and see the character of God, the mercies and the compassions of God, that he has been far better to us than we've ever tried to be to him. Far better to us than we've ever deserved. Romans chapter 3 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That's the summation of mankind. That is all of us. That is our setting. That is our description outside of Jesus Christ. Two chapters later in Romans 5, he says this: "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In the very next chapter, Romans chapter 6, he says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We look with eyes of faith at the bright star of God's character. He's a merciful God who's been better to us than we deserve. The psalmist said in Psalm 36, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." You notice in the text, he gives a description to the mercy and the compassion. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions," the description of compassions, "fail not. They," referring back to mercies, "are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So Jeremiah said, I contemplated the darkness, but now I've changed my focus and I have seen the character of my God, that there are bright stars of hope. It is the mercies and the compassions of God. Mercies that are new every morning and compassions that fail not. Jeremiah said, there is a constant in my life. There is a consistency in my life. No matter what else changes, no matter how dark the night becomes, there will always be two bright stars in my sky. There will be new mercy every morning, and there will be compassions that never fail. No wonder Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. The rejoicing is always because it's in the Lord. Philippians being written from a jail cell. He said, how did Paul summon up this courage to write to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always when he's sitting in jail? Because it wasn't his first time in jail. He'd been there before with Silas, beaten and thrown into a prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. We've got to change our focus from the darkness onto the character of God. So we can always rejoice. We can always have hope when it's in Christ, because His mercy and His grace never faileth. He always faithfully provides mercy and grace. No wonder the writer then said, how great is thy faithfulness. See, what are you saying? There are many times, if we're honest, we are not faithful to God. But that will never be said of God. No one's ever been able to accurately accuse God of being unfaithful. No believer is ever going to have to face a new day without new mercy. No believer is ever going to have to face a trial without the unfailing compassions of God. We've been in Hebrews for a long time on the let us. In the last one, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The verse doesn't end there. Why? It says, for it's because He is faithful that promised. God said, the only reason you're going to stay faithful to me is because I've stayed faithful to you. We are not living this life counting on getting through because of our hold on the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of His hold on me. Amen. It's this morning walking out with Ireland, and we got the ice and some salt on the porch, and she tripped over something and had my coat sleeve, and I had her hand. Her hand came ripping loose, and I had her by the hand and put her back on her feet and kept walking. If she was dependent, her safety to get to the car because she kept her grip on me, she's out of hope. But as long as her dad had her hand, she may slip and she may stumble and her grasp may come loose once in a while. But she knows Dad has my hand, and great is His faithfulness to me. He looked at the character of God. You look at verse number 24, not just the character of God, but the care of God. God takes care of His kids. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I have hope in Him. He said, I am looking at the character of God, great mercy, great compassion, but I look at the care of God to give me the portion that is needed. Philippians 4, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Could I be very kind in lumping myself into this thought? We don't know yet what it means to go without. You say, oh, it's getting there. Okay. When they were released from prison, there was nothing in Romania. They were chipping up what was left of roots from trees that had been burned to the ground and boiling it with dirt to have some sort of nutrient. When they were in prison, they were fed watery gruel that was made out of the rotten produce that the pig farmers would not accept because it was too foul for the pigs. They had whatever torn piece of cloth they had on their body for the duration. She gets out of prison and finds this 12-foot, 10-foot room, whatever it is, in an attic of a place to try to live. Her and two other people, her grown son at the time, and then another lady. And then that lady got married, so four of them, this little room with broken frames on the floor, no mattresses, past windows. And Christianity of today would say, well, God has failed to provide for them. Jeremiah did not say, I am calling God faithful because He has provided me a portion of everything I think I need. But Jeremiah said, the Lord is my portion. It's the same wrong spin I believe we put on Philippians sometimes when we say, well, my God shall supply all your needs. That's not what he said. He said, I'll provide, supply all your need, singular, according to his riches and glory for Christ Jesus. Because when you get to a place in life where you understand and believe and live by all I need is Jesus Christ, he's the greatest need, he's my all in all, and as long as I have him, I have everything. Paul said it in jail. Jeremiah says it in distress. That the Lord is my portion. Jeremiah says Jerusalem may be gone. People are destroyed. The walls are broken down. The temple is burned and life has been smashed. It'll never be the same. But God is my portion. He is my all in all. And that gives me hope. It's the songwriter saying, though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus, I shall safely reach the goal. I know we're going long, and I'm not trying to just for the sake of going long. I'm convinced, reading the Bible and reading history, of how close we are to the rapture or to the takeover that has been test run in our land the last couple of years. Cuba, Venezuela, Romania, these places, they did not get, hey, in 2 years this is happening. They got their door kicked in the middle of the night and were dragged out and it was on. They had something in them before that happened that got them through. And it wasn't because they had a congregation to assemble with, they were in solitary confinement. It wasn't because they had a hymn book where they could sing about God like Jeremiah. They could say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore will I hope. I'm asking us, from the youngest to the oldest, if all of my friends were gone, if all of my family forsook me, and there I sit alone in darkness and isolation, can I honestly say, the Lord is my portion? We'd better develop that right now. Sabina Wormbrand went on to say, those of us who had faith realized for the first time in those prisons just how rich we were. I'm saying, if we lost everything we possess, our livelihoods and our liberty, and spent our days in a dungeon, if God is our portion, we are still rich in hope. Let me give you one more. We'll be done, I think. We've seen in the contemplation of Job, the change of Jeremiah, the change of Jeremiah's focus under the character of God. Now the care of God, where God himself has become my portion. It's not just help or hope or warmth that I find in reading about him or singing about him or talking about him, but he literally is my God and I am his. He is my portion. But in verse 25 here, we see it leads right into this, the care of God, into the communion or the closeness of God in dark times. He says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Seek and ye shall find. Jeremiah said, I've discovered in all of this darkness some bright stars of hope. The character of God, the care of God, and the closeness of God to those who are broken in darkness. Those who are willing to seek him and wait for him will find him. Amen. Psalm 34, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Would you go to Psalm 139? It'll be the only other place we turn to. Psalm 139. And then we'll have lunch in a few moments and then go home. Psalm 139. You'll recognize these verses. I'll just start in verse number 5 and read down verse 18 or so. As Jeremiah's no longer focusing on the dark contemplations of his heart, but on the character of God and the care of God, and the closeness of God to those who seek him even in darkness. Psalm 139, verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Just a portion of that chapter, but the psalmist, like Jeremiah, like the Wormbrands and so many others in history that have been persecuted with great darkness, they begin to focus upon the character of God and the care of God, but the closeness of God to those who are in darkness. To realize I am not all alone in my solitude. I am not completely forsaken in my isolation. It's been years since I've heard another person speak to me. It's been years since I've seen daylight. This is overwhelming. It is mind-numbing. It drove men to insanity. But the psalmist said it. Jeremiah references Richard Wurmbrand and those men would. That I wasn't all alone because I could not even begin to count how many times God thinks about me. If I was to mark down every time God had a thought about me, I could mark one down for every grain of sand in every ocean and still not have enough marks. They experienced the closeness of God. The songwriter said, there's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one. The closeness of that light is known in the darkness of night. Seeking and finding light by waiting on God. Drawing nigh to God now so that he is still nigh to me then. When our eyes fail to see any light in the darkness, the celestial stars and the sun won't appear, our eyes of faith can still sense and see the closeness of God. He's looking at the character of God, the care of God, the closeness of God. And lastly, verse 26 and 27 of Lamentations chapter 3, the counsel of God. The word of God. He is going to make some statements here of things he has heard and learned in previous days. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I wonder where Jeremiah has learned and heard all these good advice. This good counsel. Because even in the darkness of night, he says, I see some bright stars. I see the character of God. I see the care of God, the closeness of God, and I can still see and hold to the counsel of God. That it is good. What he had learned, what he had heard of God's counsel, of God's word, in the dungeon, in the darkness of night, all of these men and women of history could still live what they had learned, which is to patiently wait on God. Here, Jeremiah is recalling the counsel of God. After all, he's the same one the scripture said had the word of God shut up like a fire in his bones. And he could fall back on and recall the good counsel, the good word of God, and it would produce hope in him. Can I say this morning, we have the counsel of God. We have the word of God as a bright star in a dark sky that can illuminate and bring warmth when there is no hope. We have that edge right now. Jeremiah, when he did pen something down, that king would take out a knife and cut it up and throw it in a fire. The Wormbrands and others in Romania and other places, they would round up all the scriptures, all the Bibles, and burn and destroy them. And these men and women languished in prison, craving the word of God more than anything. To be absent from the Bible was worse to them than a slow, torturous death. These men and women in this book called The Pastor's Wife were tortured. They were worked 12, 18-hour days till they were broken and dying. They were starving. Yet her statement was, we hungered for it more than bread. And Sabina Wurmbrand said this, we had deliberately committed to memory long pages of the Bible, knowing it would soon be our turn to be arrested. They could see all the signs.
They knew what was coming if God allowed it, and he did. And we can see the signs of what is coming if God allows it, and he might. Someone needs to start deliberately memorizing long pages of Scripture. It kept their faith and their sanity in darkness by being able to recite the Scriptures. And lost and saved, political, didn't matter, alike, would come by their beds in these books and would crawl up and say, "Would you speak another word of hope to me? Could I just lay here and listen to you recite the Scriptures?" When they would put Sabina in there, 200 women in a room that would hold 40. Just saying, when we're in the prison house of darkness, we'll be awful grateful for the stars that can never fail. The character of God and the closeness of God, the care of God and the counsel of God. And in our contemplation of how bad off we are, and I don't know where your heart is this morning, ready to lose heart, ready to throw in the towel, we can change our focus, our contemplation from the darkness to the stars that shine, to the stars that will never fade away. This world is getting ready to end one of these days. And Hebrews makes it pretty clear, one of these days God's going to take heaven and earth, the stars that being just folded up like a garment, and put it away. These stars remain forever. Hebrews 1, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as other garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." It is what made the difference for Jeremiah, for the early believers, for recent decades of torture and imprisonment around the world. It could be what makes the difference for us if we have confidence in the character of God. If right now we get to know God. If we are convinced of the closeness of God. If we are convicted of the care of God, that he is my portion. Not what people write about him, not just what we sing about him, not just what he can do for me, but he is my portion. And if we are comforted by his counsel, his word, it got them through. Some of them. Many of them died not receiving the promise. We can lose everything and everyone, but if Christ is our portion, we'll have hope. To summarize it, and it's under an hour, believe it or not, we start training our minds right now to see with the eyes of faith and not the eyes of flesh. If we start believing God right now, if we start memorizing and living the Scriptures right now, it's what made the difference for these men and women from Bible times through now. That God was their portion, and though everything and everyone was stripped away sometimes for years, they could say, "I have hope." Why do you have hope? "Because in the darkness, my eyes of faith can see the stars. There's the character of God. He's merciful. He's compassionate. There's the care of God. He's my portion. If everything else is gone, they can't take him. There is the closeness of God. He's near to me because I'm brokenhearted and contrite in spirit. There is the counsel of God I can recall if it's been saved up." It made a difference for that generation, but it made a difference, and I won't go on, but it made a difference in the generation that was coming up. Richard Wurmbrand was kidnapped off the streets. And a couple of years later, his wife was imprisoned, leaving their young son. And she said that was the greatest worry oftentimes of mothers in prison. It was not the torture, it was not starvation. It was, my son is out there. When the communists would come, they would take all of your livelihood, your house, everything was now theirs. And turn out everybody on the streets that wasn't arrested. She goes, "Now for a year, I'm wondering if my boy is out there walking the streets, starving to death, or does someone take him in and train him to be a communist because he was in the public school system?" And she said this, "They seem to have all the weapons. Schools, the radio, the press. But our son had before him the example of Christianity in action." And she did eventually get released and go and find her son. He was now a young adult man helping organize and run the underground church. The night is dark for us. If you had any hope in this past election, that's gone. It may grow darker still as evil men wax worse and worse. But we can continue on with God and for God when we change from our contemplation of how bad this life is to our focus on the bright stars of hope that Jeremiah had. Let's have a word of prayer.